And we're going to speak a little bit toward that topic. I want you to find a book of the Bible we don't look at a lot. It's called Zechariah. And the way you find Zechariah is you find the Gospel of Matthew, you know, the first book of the New Testament, and you go back two books. You go back, Malachi is the book right before Matthew, and then Zechariah is the book right before Malachi. So find Matthew, go back two books, and you'll find Zechariah. And we're going to be taking a passage from Zechariah chapter 3. I call this message Change of Clothes. Now let me explain the background here. The Jews had just returned from their capture in Babylon. You might remember that we discussed that the Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the Jewish kingdom, had torn down and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, had completely destroyed Solomon's temple, and had taken captives back to Babylon and forced them to live there. They weren't slaves in Babylon, but they were under the rule of Babylon. And we have several Bible stories that take place in that time frame. You remember the story of the book of Daniel. It's all about that time frame. Nehemiah has the time frame of when the Jews come back and they begin to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. But before they began to build the wall around Jerusalem, before Nehemiah's time, they began to build the city of Jerusalem itself and the temple, especially the temple. Now, the Persians who conquered the Babylonians, aren't we talking military history here? The Persians who conquered the Babylonians decided to let the Jews go home. And so about 40,000, I think, some odd people, went back to be in Israel. And they returned, and they were under the governorship of a guy named Zerubbabel. How'd you like to have that name? Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the governor appointed by the Persian king to manage the Jewish people as they returned to their homeland. And after they got there and began to rebuild their lives, they had a couple of prophets who talked to them about rebuilding the temple. One of them was Haggai. That's another name I don't think I'd care to have. And the other guy was Zechariah. And so Haggai and Zechariah began to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. And that effort was led by their high priest, a fellow named Joshua. Now, this is not the Joshua that was Moses. This is a different Joshua in a different time frame. So Joshua is the high priest. Zerubbabel is the governor. Haggai and Zechariah are the prophets. You get the names? Those are the people involved. And so Zechariah's ministry is really a ministry to encourage the people. I mean, most of these folks were born in Babylon. And they are coming back to a homeland they haven't known. A few of them are older people, and they were born in Israel and went to Babylon and have returned, but there are not many of them. And they're struggling to rebuild their lives, and they're struggling to rebuild this temple. And they're wondering, does God really care about us now? You know, our whole nation was destroyed. You know, our whole people were almost wiped out. Does he really care about us? And Zechariah's ministry is a ministry of encouragement to say, yes, God has a future for Israel. God has a future for Israel. And I want to tell you, God does. And I believe that God's people are still the Jews. Christians are God's people in a different way. But one day He's going to unite them completely. In the millennial kingdom, both will be united. But right now, the Jews are still God's people. Christians are still God's people. And God has always had a plan for Israel. So Zechariah has a series of visions in which he is trying to encourage the Jewish people who's around. And we're going to read one of them today. So we're going to begin. I'm going to read the passage, then we're going to take a look at it piece by piece. So let's look at Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And Zechariah says this, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Now, what a strange vision. And that's only part of it. It actually continues, but I'm focusing on these first seven verses. And so we will begin with what I call the accused. The accused. Look again at verse 1 and verse 3. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." And then verse 3. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments." This is actually a courtroom scene. Joshua is the defendant. He is the accused. And he, as the high priest, is representing all of his people. He's representing all of the Jews, all of the Hebrews who have come back to Israel. Satan is at his right hand, and that in Hebrew culture is the place of the accuser, of the prosecutor. And Satan is there to prosecute Joshua, to prosecute Israel. The angel of the Lord is actually the defense attorney. And as we learned in Scripture study, the angel of the Lord is the Son of God. When the Scripture talks about the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus. That's Jesus before He was Jesus. He's the Son of God, pre-incarnate appearance, but that's Jesus. And the Father is the judge. Now, in the passage we read, it's the angel of the Lord who does all the talking. But He's standing there as the advocate. So you have the accused, you have the accuser, you have the advocate, and you have the judge. And I want you to see that Joshua is wearing some dirty clothes. His garments are filthy. And I hate to explain it to you, but in the Hebrew, what that means is that his robe is stained with doo-doo. Excrement. As dirty as a person could be. Stinky as a person could be. I mean, you can't get much stinkier and dirtier than wearing a clothes scarred and smeared with excrement. He's symbolizing. He's standing in worthless clothing. He's representing a people who are standing in worthless clothing, and that symbolizes that their actions, their behavior, is pretty bad. Pretty sorry. Not worthy of God's love. They're guilty beyond all doubt. Now, you know, before we jump on Joshua and those Jews, we might consider the fact that all of us have been just as guilty. Nobody is innocent before God. The Apostle Paul wrote that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul wrote, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And boy, is he at work. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Nobody is innocent before God. That's the point. And so you have the accused, who's very plainly guilty, representing a people who are very plainly guilty, beyond all doubt. And then you have the accuser. As I mentioned, Satan, verse 1 again, "Standing before the angel of the Lord, Joshua is, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." He's standing at the hand of the spot of a prosecutor to accuse Joshua, to accuse the Jewish people. Satan, that word means adversary, by the way. The word Satan means adversary. He certainly is an adversary. He hates God. He hates God's people. He's the leader of the unclean spirits who have rebelled against God. And amazingly enough, he still allowed some freedom in this time frame. But Jesus said of the Satan, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy." And that's what he does. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, he cannot kill you physically. Demons cannot kill you physically. But they can sure lead you to kill yourself. They can lead you to kill yourself. They can motivate you and guide you and mistreat you and encourage you to do bad things, not only to other people, but also to yourself. Satan is an adversary. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, what the Apostle Peter wrote of him. He said, "Be sober-minded," talking to Christians, "be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary," same word, Satan. That's a Greek word there, but it has that same idea. "Your Satan, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." He wants to ruin your life. He wants to ruin your family. He wants to ruin your testimony. Peter's talking to Christians. He wants to ruin your influence for God. Now God, as I said, has allowed Satan to have some access to the world. And even at this point in history, he even has some access to heaven. Now, I don't believe all the demons do. I think they're kicked out. But you know that Satan, interestingly enough, has not been kicked out of heaven completely yet. One day he will be. Not yet. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. And the great dragon, and we study Revelation, that refers to Satan. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. Everybody's tossed out. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, see that word? The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Who does what? Who accuses them day and night before our God. Satan at the moment has access to the throne of God as an prosecuting attorney, and I'm sure he has a lot to say about me. I'm sure he could say, why do you put up with that Richard Jones? Look at the filthy garments he wears from time to time. Why do you put up with him? Look how many failures he has in his life. Why do you love him? He's the accuser. Well, back in our story in the book of Zechariah, Satan believed that he had an airtight case. Here's Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord and before God the Father as judge. And Satan said, look at those garments he's wearing. This symbolizes his sin. This symbolizes the sin of the Israel people. Look at that. This is an airtight case. You can't love them. You can't put up with them. You got to reject them. It's airtight. They're guilty. Joshua symbolizing that they're guilty. But we have the advocate. The advocate. Back in Joshua, verses 2 through 4. And the Lord said to Satan, and actually this is the angel of the Lord saying this, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him, meaning Joshua, he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. The advocate. The one thing Satan had not counted on was God's grace. God's grace. God gives a twice rebuke to Satan. It's in the twice is because of emphasis, showing I'm really rebuking you, Satan. Because God has chosen Israel, and he has chosen Jerusalem in his elective grace. He had chosen those people. And we study the life, and we have studied the life of Abraham, and we're going to study the life of Moses in a couple of weeks. As we study that, we realize that God created the Jewish people. He created them through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. He created them. He has a covenant relationship with them. In fact, we'll get to this when we study Moses, but the very covenant name of God, Yahweh, is the name that God said, Israel, Hebrew people, I want you to know that's my name for you, Yahweh. I'm not just Elohim, God Almighty, but I'm Yahweh. And in English, we transliterate that and butcher it a little bit and call it Jehovah. But it's a covenant. God had chosen those people. Did you know that God has chosen you? God has chosen you. Did you know that Paul wrote in Ephesians that he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world? Now, I'm not going to get into the doctrine of election today. That's not something I can explain in 30 seconds. But let me say that being in Christ is the place of election. Being in Christ is the place of election. And in Christ, everyone who has received Jesus as their Lord and Savior has been chosen by God before they were born. God, who is not confined by time, who is not linear like we are, he chose us in Christ before we were born. Did you know that? Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And God, who never quit on Israel, doesn't quit on us either. He doesn't quit on us either. We are his children. The angel of the Lord goes on to tell Satan that Joshua represents a brand plucked from the fire. That means it's not completely destroyed and it's still useful. It's still useful. But Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, symbolizing the complete unworthiness of himself and the Jewish people. And so the angel of the Lord gave an order. Look at verse 4 again. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." He replaced Joshua's ugly clothing with beautiful clothing. There had to be a change of clothing. There had to be a change for Joshua to be fit to serve. Isn't it interesting in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve sin, first thing they do is make fig leaves, cover up their nakedness. They became aware that, and that symbolized that they became aware of their of the fact that they weren't what God wanted them to be. It's not a sexual thing. It's a recognition of human creatureness. Fig leaves represent mankind's effort to make himself acceptable to God, and it never does. Our efforts don't make us acceptable to God. It never does. What did God do in the story of Adam and Eve? He killed an animal and clothed them with skins. What did that symbolize? Blood had to be shed. Blood had to be shed for you to be considered worthy. Well, what makes us worthy to be before God? Blood had to be shed. The blood of Jesus had to be shed. Our efforts don't change it. Joshua couldn't clean himself up. Joshua couldn't make himself presentable. God had to do it, but he did. And you know, by his grace, God forgives even the worst. He forgives the worst. I mean, we sometimes think there are some sins that is not forgivable. I'm prone to do that. I mean, there's some things I think, this is terrible. That's beyond the pale. And there are things that our society has to deal with. There are things our society, I mean, somebody's a child predator, society's got to deal with that. Somebody's a murderer, society's got to deal with that. I mean, there are things that our society has to deal with, but do you realize there is no sin that God can't forgive? That when Joshua stood before the Lord with that filthy garments with doo-doo on it, that symbolized the worst of the worst of the worst. And even that could be forgiven. That's incredible to believe. Incredible to believe. Let's look at Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You know when David wrote that? After he had committed adultery and murder. And he was rebuked, and he had to repent, and there were consequences to his actions. I mean, God allowed consequences to happen to his actions. But he was still forgiven. Blessed is the man. David's talking about himself, whose sin is removed. But not only does God forgive us if we truly come to Him, He also changes us. Look at Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. What does God clothe me with when I come to Him? A robe of righteousness. A robe of righteousness. Do you realize that all of us who have received Jesus into our heart have been clothed with a robe of righteousness? One of my favorite passages of Scripture is 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for Paul wrote this, "For our sake, He made Him," that's talking about Jesus, "He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Oh, the scholars call that imputed righteousness. It's an aspect of the doctrine of justification. And it has to do with the fact that when I ask Jesus to come into my heart, it's like my sin was placed on Jesus. And that His goodness, His righteousness covers my soul. It's like, as I sometimes say, that I wear a borrowed coat. I wear a borrowed coat. It's a coat that I didn't earn. I'm not worthy of. I didn't buy it. I could never get it on my own. It was given to me freely. It's the coat of Jesus' goodness the coat of Jesus' righteousness, so that when God looks at me, He does not see a miserable sinner. He sees a child covered in the rightness of Jesus. Isn't that incredible? That's incredible. I said before that in the New Testament, Christians are never called sinners. They're called saints. A saint is a child of God who occasionally sins. God has given us a change of clothes. And Jesus is our advocate, because we need that now. We still mess up, don't we? I messed up this week a couple of times. How about you? We still mess up. And Jesus is our advocate. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." What was the Son doing standing there with Joshua and the saints? He was an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate who pleads for us. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 34. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is where? At the right hand of God, who is what? Interceding for us." And at this time in history, for God's sovereign purpose, and I don't understand why He allows Satan to come before the throne room sometimes and accuse his people, and I'm sure that he wouldn't have any problem accusing me. And Satan could point out all the sins that I've done. He could say, "Why on earth did you bother that Richard Jones, like I said a minute ago? He ain't worth it. Why, he's failed you too many times. He's hit his limit. It's 1,000 sins. He's hit his limit." You know, it's interesting, when Satan speaks to us, he tells lies. But when he speaks to God, he tells the truth. And he has no problem telling the truth about me or you. But Jesus stands up, our advocate. And He shows the Father His hands. And it's interesting, if you see Revelation, Jesus' hands still bear the marks. And they still bear the puncture marks. And He reminds the Father of His shed blood. And therefore, the case is dismissed, because the advocate paid the price. Whew. He's our advocate. His blood shed is our defense. Well, back to the story of Zechariah, we not only have the accused and the accuser, and we have the advocate, we also have the assurance. Look back in Zechariah in verse 5. Zechariah the prophet speaks up and he says, "I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." So they did. They put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Zechariah the prophet gets excited. He sees that the God has removed the ugly clothes from Joshua, symbolizing the sin being forgiven. He sees that Joshua now has clean, beautiful, rich garments on. He said, "But it's not complete wardrobe yet. You got to put his hat on. You got to put his turban on. Let's get that done." And of course, that is to be done. The turban of the high priest was more than just a hat. The turban of the high priest had a golden plate on it front that said three words: "Holy to the Lord." Holy to the Lord. Separated unto God. Holy to the Lord. That didn't mean that he's a holy person. It means he's separated to God. Holy to the Lord. This gave context to the public testimony of Joshua's new state of righteousness. By God's grace, Joshua the high priest, and symbolizing his people Israel, were now fit for blessing. We're now fit for blessing. When God does something, He does it completely. You know He does that for us too? Let's look at a passage from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 22 through 27. Let me read this. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. "The former priests, who were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but He holds His priesthood permanently," talking about Jesus, our high priest, "because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to" what? "Make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself.
Amen.
Amen. Because of what Jesus did on the cross and because of what Jesus does now in heaven, we, his children, are saved the uttermost.
Amen.
Saved the uttermost. You know, you can't get any more than uttermost. Uttermost is about it. Saved completely and forever. And there's no power in the universe that can change that assurance. Well, while we're saved for heaven, we're also not saved to be idle on earth. Like Joshua, we do have something to do. So back in Joshua, he had an assignment. The assignment, verses 6 and 7. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts." You have an assignment, Joshua. Now he's speaking to Joshua as a person, not just symbolizing the whole country. He's saying, if you will obey me and stay in fellowship with me, then I will give you a responsibility, a sacred job. You will serve me as the high priest of the land of Israel. No greater responsibility in that age could be placed upon a person. You must lead the other priests in serving me, and you must teach the people the truth. In other words, Joshua, you are forgiven to serve. You are forgiven to serve. And did you know, my friends, that we are saved to serve? We're not just saved to say, well, I'll go to heaven one day, I got a ticket. No, sir. That's not it. We're saved to serve. We're saved to serve. We're forgiven to serve. We, as believers, are a holy priesthood to God. We are a priesthood to the people in our world. We are to serve God in such a way that we share the love and the truth of the gospel with the people in our world. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, talking about Jesus, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy, what? Priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How do I offer spiritual sacrifices? I love people. I show people the love of God. I tell people about the grace of God through Jesus. I do my part in sharing the gospel and encouraging others. You see, these sacrifices are spiritual. It may be something practical I do in Jesus' name. I may go cut somebody's grass in Jesus' name to help them. But it's a sacrifice of love. Does that make sense? That's spiritual sacrifices. A priest's job is to point people to God. That's his or her role. They are to point people to God and teach people how to live rightly before God. Jesus gave us that precise command in the Great Commission. Let's remind ourselves of that. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." By the way, my theology professor, Dr. Mapes, has explained that a little bit more fully. Let me tell you just something what that means. That means God the Father stepped aside. And he said, "All right, son, you rule now. I want all people to honor you as they honor me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." We're saved to reach the lost and disciple the saved. That's what a church is supposed to be doing. Church is not just a meeting place that we have a function and go home. A church is a family that's doing those two things. Evangelism and discipleship. That's our purpose. We have no greater purpose than that. We are to draw people to the love of Christ and encourage them to grow in the love of Christ. We're not a high priest in ancient Israel, but we are to be a holy priesthood of Jesus in our world right now. We're to point people to God. Well, one last point, finally, in our story. Not only was there an assignment, there was also an access. Verse 7 describes the access back in Joshua. The Son promised this. The angel of the Lord, Jesus, promised this. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Joshua, you have the same right of access as Gabriel and Michael the archangel and any angel standing before me. You have access to God. You have access to the immediate presence of God. Now, for an Old Testament character, that's a big deal. For an Old Testament character, that was a big deal. But do you know that as Christians, we have the same access? We have exactly the same access? Let's look at Hebrews. This will be our last passage. 19th one. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. That means let us hold on to it. Trust it. Believe it. Hang on. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of Jesus, our high priest, we can draw near to the throne of God. Jesus understands our weaknesses. I'm so thankful He does, because I got them. He does not reject us because we have weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be tested. He knows what it's like to be tried. And He can help us. He can help us in our time of need. We can come with confidence in prayer before Him. We can come into the very throne room of heaven in our prayers. One day we'll physically be there. But now we can be there in our prayers. We can receive mercy. We will receive grace. We can receive help. Jesus loved us so much He died for us, and now He intercedes for us. His Holy Spirit lives in us, all who name the name of Jesus. The power of the Trinity is for us. In Christ, our clothing has been changed. We do not come before God with the rags of our unworthiness. We come before Him in the righteousness of His beloved Son. And when He looks at us, He does not see our failure. Oh, He knows it, and He works with us regarding those things. But that's not what He focuses on. He does not look at us as a miserable sinner. He sees us as a child. In our own way, we have a turban on our heads. It says, holy to the Lord. Let's bow for prayer.